This morning I want us to look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As it tells us to be swift to hear and slow to speak. I want us to look at this section of text before us, starting in verse 19, James chapter 1 and verse 19. In particular, we're going to be looking at James 1, 19 to 22, but we're going to follow its conclusion all the way to the end of the chapter, as it is all very pertinent to the verses that we find in 19 through 22. Also in verses 19 through 22, it is interesting that these verses, although are talking to individuals, fit the assembly very well. And we're going to make notes as we go along that what we're discussing here should be our attitude when we come here. And we're going to see that play out as we go through our study this morning. So in James chapter 1 and verse 19 it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We'll look at the rest of the passage as we go through our lesson. So let's begin by looking at swift to hear. What does he mean when he says swift to hear? This refers, of course, to our willingness to listen to and heed the word of God. If you look at Matthew 17, we find Jesus, Peter, James, and John. They're on a particular mountain. This is the passage that discusses the transfiguration of Jesus. And we have a wonderful statement made by the Father about the Son. In verse 5, it says this, While Peter was still speaking about these three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, God speaks from heaven, the Father speaks from heaven, and he says this, "A bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" And hearing, then, doesn't just simply mean to stimulate the sound or stimulate the sense of hearing. What it means is not only to hear, but to understand. Not only to hear and understand, but to hear it, understand it, and obey it. That's what he's telling them to do. Don't just listen to Jesus. Don't just understand what Jesus is saying. But do what it is that he is saying, what you understand to do. In Romans chapter 10, if you'll look over at Romans chapter 10 with me, Romans 10, and in verse 14, it says this, Romans 10 and verse 14, we realize from this passage that a saving faith is based entirely on God's Word. It's not going to come through any other means. So if you're going to have a faith that is going to be pleasing to God, it's got to come from God's Word. And this is what it says in verse 14. "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And it doesn't follow that you would call on somebody in whom you don't believe. "How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard?" It doesn't follow that you would believe in somebody that you've never heard about. So it says, "And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?'" A statement made that the Jewish people had heard the word of God. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't believe it. They didn't couple it with faith. And so he points out in verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And he asks the question, "But I say, have they not heard?" The Jew had heard, but he did not, by and large, they had not received it. But this isn't a study on Romans chapter 10. We're looking at what he says in verse 17, whenever he would say, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So whenever he would tell you to be swift to hear what? Well, what is more important than the gospel that can save your soul? What is more important than that? As he would say later in James chapter 1, look at just the next verse in James chapter 1 and in verse 20. He would say this, or rather verse 21. He says, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word." That is what we are, should be swift to hear. We should be swift to hear the message that God is communicating to us. you knew that the one who created this vast expanse of universe, all of the galaxies out there, all of the stars, all of the suns out there, the life on this planet, the fact that you have a hand that moves when you will it, that you have a body that moves when you will it, that you have an eye that is able to see one of the most complex organs of the entire body. All of that was made by somebody. And you know what? He's communicating with you. He sent you a message. Wouldn't you want to know what it says? We should be swift to hear that. We should be quick to hear that. The Word of God imprints the faith onto our faith. What does that mean? In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, we find the phrase used that what we should do is we should take what the Word of God says, the faith, the doctrine, the gospel, and we should take it and we should imprint it like a stamp onto our faith. It's commonly put this way. You have objective faith and subjective faith. Not saying that truth is subjective or relative. What it's talking about is objective faith is this, the Word. It's the doctrine. It's the faith. What it does is it comes along, and as it teaches you, it leaves its mark, its imprint on your faith, on your soul, on you, on your behavior. As it says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." What is he discussing? The gospel. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." What is the power of God unto salvation? The gospel is. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it," that is, the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith." What are we talking about? The gospel. It's that faith to your faith. It teaches you. As James chapter 1, verse 21 says, it is implanted in you as if it were a seed, that a seed would grow out of you. That is what he's getting at. And that is where your salvation comes. The Word, if it's followed, will lead us to salvation. But that does not happen on a coffee table collecting dust. It does not happen on a bookshelf only pulled off whenever Sunday or Wednesday rolls around. There is too much in here, and there is not enough time in the year, not the day, not the Sunday, not the Wednesday, not the week. There's not enough time in your life to study all of the wisdom in this book. There is not enough time. And if the only time we're pulling it off our coffee table or opening it on the coffee table, or the only time we're pulling it off the shelf is when it's time to be here, that's not enough. Your Lord's communicating with you. He has a very important message for you. It's capable of saving our soul. But we must be willing to pick it up. We've got to be willing to look at it. We've got to be willing to read it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. It says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Now, why would Paul tell Timothy, you give your time and attention to this? Because in verse 16, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." You may say, "Well, Zach, I'm not a preacher." True, but you do have a responsibility to go and teach others also. And if you have that responsibility to do that, you need to make sure that what you are teaching is indeed sound doctrine. So you ought to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. This is not just for Timothy, and it's not just for Paul, and it's not just for Peter. It is for all of us. We must give attention to it. In 2 Timothy, just a page over, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he would tell him, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." That takes time. That takes effort. That takes study. If you want to know how to build an engine, how to maintain an engine, how to change oil in a car, how to put a tire on a car, what do? You have to learn about it. You've got to read about it. You've got to study about it. You've got to look into it. You must spend time with it. If we want to learn more about God's Word and His will for us, we've got to spend time with it. We've got to be in it. So let's look at our next phrase that he would say, slow to speak, slow to wrath. What does he mean when he says slow to speak? We need to realize he's not discussing your participation in Bible class. He's not saying, okay, before you answer, everybody wait before you answer. That's not what he's discussing. This idea of being slow to speak is the same idea that we find in Acts 13 and verse 45. Look at Acts 13. You'll find out what he had in mind whenever he said, be slow to speak. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, we find a very similar phrase, and it carries with it the same idea, Acts 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. They were speaking against Paul. That is the idea here. Whenever we come to God's Word, what we must do is we must be quick to hear. But we need to be slow. We need to think twice, no, three or four times before we speak against the things taught herein. We need to be very careful that we do not try to build a rebuttal or build a retort against the Word of God or against the teachings of Christ. And that's what he has in mind here. You be slow to speak before you jump to say, well, that isn't what I'm going to do. He says, you stop a moment. Stop and think about what he's having you do. The idea of slow to speak is the idea of talking back to you, like a child would to its parent. That's the idea here. It is the idea to show displeasure at teaching. He says, your initial reaction if you're living in sin may be to do that. He says, you be slow to do that. Understand that may be what you want to do. He urges you against that. Don't do that. Don't give in to that. God's Word is going to provoke a sinful world to do one of two things. It always has, and it always will. It will either provoke it to wrath, which is what he's discussing here, as coupled in the next verse 20, when he would say, for the wrath of man, as opposed to the godly anger, he says the wrath of man, the wrath of what man would put focus on, does not fulfill the righteousness of God. It does not lead us to obedience. It leads us to destruction. Romans 2 and verse 4, however, says that the Word of God can also lead us to repentance. And that's what he's urging them to do here. Be slow. He says, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Before you jump to get mad and jump to and against God's Word, he says, hold on and think about it. You think about that for a moment of what God would have you do. In verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? That's what he wants for you, and that's what he's urging us to do here. Be quick to hear what God would say. Be slow to speak against it. Be slow to become wrathful against it. What he wants you to do is he wants them to repent. He wants them to change their minds. We're going to find that out in just a moment. This kind of wrath is not obedient, as we find in, again, I mentioned it earlier in James 1 and verse 20, for the wrath of man. Not your individual anger, but the wrath of man, what man would do, what man would execute, what they would carry out, that does not please God. That does not produce the righteousness of God. I do want to address a quick misconception about anger, though. We find it in Ephesians chapter 4. Look over at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. He says in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. What we realize is that whenever man becomes angry, Satan is there and he's going to throw many temptations out there. He has a much better access to you when you are angry than whenever you are not. Because we are quick to act, we become very impulsive, we become very hasty in what we're doing. It doesn't make anger sinful, because he would say, be angry and sin not. To be angry is not to sin. But it certainly makes it easier. And that's why he would say, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. It's not that you have exactly 8 hours left before you commit sin. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is this, the longer you're angry, the much higher possibility you will have of doing something you're going to regret. That's what he's saying. So if you will not let the sun go down on your wrath, that is, be angry, get over it, let it go, calm back down, and move on from there, you're much less likely to do something that you're going to regret. If you stay angry all the time, you're going to say things you ought not, you're going to do things you ought not, you're going to dwell on things you ought not, which is going to lead to even more misery. That's what he's saying here. The anger can produce something good. I get upset whenever I read something that's false, spoken as if it's true. It upsets me. But instead of dwelling on that anger and it dumping out on somebody else, we've got to be able to debunk that. Quick misconception from Ephesians chapter 4 that he's not saying, okay, you have exactly 30 minutes after sundown to curb that anger, or, I mean, you've sinned. That's not what he's discussing there. That's an aside, that's for free. James chapter 1, if you'll continue with me in James 1, he urges us in verse 21, leading to and through the rest of the chapter, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Concluding what he had already said, that's what therefore means in verse 21, therefore lay aside all of this. He's pushed us to a conclusion that he says, be quick to hear, quick to respond to what God has said, that you would be eager to hear what he has to communicate to you. Be slow to speak against it or to stand against it. Don't get angry whenever he would correct you, whenever he would tell you that you are in error or you are in sin. Instead, therefore, what should you do? This is what he says to do in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Sin and righteousness cannot mix. They cannot be in the same vessel. It's like water and oil. If you put those together, what happens? You see a clear line where one begins and one ends. And that's what righteousness and wickedness do. They do not mix, and they will not mix in you. Where one is, the other must leave. If the other comes in, the other must go out. They cannot be in the same vessel. And so, he urges us, lay aside as if it were a filthy garment, as if you were changing out of something soiled, completely soiled and soaked through with sin. He says, lay that aside. Put that off of you. Get it off of you. And instead, receive with meekness the implanted word. Let's discuss meekness for a moment. Receiving the truth requires meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is this idea of restraint. It is the idea of being made docile or submissive, but it is not weakness. It is the idea of a horse submitting to its rider. What's stronger? A burly, big man who rides on a horse, or the horse that carries him? Who's stronger? It's the horse that's stronger, but the horse is the one who's meek. He's the one who submits to his rider. That is the idea here of meekness. It is not communicating that you're weak or that you're a coward or that you're a pushover or that you're a doormat. That is not what meekness is. Meekness is the ability to be restrained by yourself. You can control yourself. When you get angry, you can control yourself. When you are tempted, you can control yourself. You can submit to those around you. Not because you enjoy being pushed over. Nobody enjoys that. But what it is saying is that whenever God would give you, when he would ask you and tell you to become a slave to him, a servant to him, to obey him, this world doesn't like that. And only the meek are going to do that. They are the only ones who are going to surrender to that. In Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And in chapter 11, verse 29, go to Matthew 11, verse 29. Last Sunday, we talked about being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is, we have to look like, we have to sound like, we have to think like Jesus if we want to be what God wants us to be. And in Matthew 11 and verse 29, Jesus says this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle. The idea of gentle there is meekness. It's the idea of being meek. You may have heard, and we commonly sing a song, when the meek and lowly, humbly bowed in prayer. That phrase, meek and lowly, comes from this verse 29. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's putting a yoke on you. Do you get that? He's putting a yoke on you. He's not saying, hey, you're free to do what you wish. He's saying, you're going to bear a burden for me. It's easy and it's light, but you will bear a burden for me. So he's asking you to submit, to restrain yourself under his control. That's what receiving with meekness this implanted word, which is able to save your soul, requires. In order for this to save your soul, you have got to submit to him. And that means putting our own desires aside for a moment. Truth must take root in the heart of the individual, and this is going to carry us through the rest of the chapter. We'll go through it quickly. That truth has to take root in the heart and in the mind of an individual. It cannot be something they merely understand or recognize as being true. It is an implanted word. It must take root. It must manifest itself. If it does not do that and we just recognize it to be true, that doesn't do anybody good. I can sit there and hear somebody telling me the building is on fire, but if I refuse to leave, even though I can recognize that it's true, will it do me any good? I can even point out, hey, what he's saying is true. I'm not going to do anything, but I can recognize that what he's saying is correct. Doesn't do me any good. What does me good is when I act on it. So what we find then is that there's a dividing line with God. And it's introduced to us in the next few verses. That dividing line is made very clear in verse 22. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There are two sides of this line you can be on, as any line is. You can either be a doer or you can be a hearer. He doesn't say a doer, a believer, and a hearer. He says you are a doer or you are not a doer. You will do or you will not. Who did and who didn't is what God is concerned with. He says in verse 22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty, continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one shall be blessed in what he does. We're going to look at the last two verses in just a second. He's laying it out for us that there are hearers and there are doers. He doesn't discuss whether the hearer believes or not. He doesn't discuss whether the doer is believing or not, even though I'm convinced he does. Otherwise, he wouldn't do it. That you have an individual who hears it. He only listens. He can understand something. He can accept something as being true. But he doesn't act on it. He doesn't do anything. Then you have, on the other hand, you have an individual who, after being told, you need to be swift to hear. Listen to what God's saying. He's trying to correct your life, so you'd be slow to speak back. You'd be slow to anger. Lay aside that filthiness. Lay aside that sin. Receive that word implanted in your soul, which is able to save it. There are some who are going to say, that sounds good. And they're not going to do anything with it. There are others who are going to respond to that. They are not only are going to hear that, they're going to say, what must I do? What needs to be done? Men and brethren, what shall we do? These should sound familiar because these phrases were used in the book of Acts whenever someone needed to know how they ought to be saved. And we have a pattern for that. They did not simply say, well, understanding it, believing it to be so is enough. They need to know what must be done. They want to do something about it. In verses 26 and 27, the contrast is made all the more clearly, as he would say this. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, he obviously has a belief here that he indeed is a religious, a spiritual individual. He is mindful of spiritual things. And does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This one's religion, his belief system, is useless. Why is it useless? Because he's not acting. He's not doing. He merely believes it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. To visit. To act is what he's saying. To do something. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. It is not merely an understanding, it is a response to what this implanted word, which is able to save his soul, it is a response to that. And this is what this passage is discussing. I said we would mention it when we come into the assembly. Let's be swift to hear. Let each one of us, when we hear God's word, let us be eager to hear what it has to say. Let's be slow to speak back against it. Let's be slow to wrath, slow to be angered by what it has to say. If we hear something that we may not agree with, or even that would convict us of maybe sin in our lives or something like that, don't become angry and say, well, it must be that book or it must be that preacher, whoever that preacher may be. Instead of responding that way, respond as it would say in verse 21, to lay aside that sin. Don't become resentful because you're hearing the truth. As Paul would say, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Let that not be the reaction that we have. Let us have the reaction of verse 21, to receive with meekness the implanted word. We can each do that. And then we can walk away being, as it says in verse 22, doers of the word and not hearers only. He's not authorizing what the assembly is to do and what it's not to do. This is the attitude of an individual who responds correctly to teaching in the assembly. They hear what God's word says. They don't let their own state interfere with whether it's true or not. They accept it as true and they fit their lives to match that. Have you done that this morning? Have you fit your life to match what God wants it to be? Or as he says twice in this passage, he says it twice. Are you deceiving yourself? One of the most frightening phrases in the Bible is not that there will be a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's something more frightening to me than that. It's the idea that I can deceive myself to end up there. I can deceive myself. Are you deceiving yourself this morning? Are you telling yourself that merely what you think is enough, that as long as you accept and you believe hard enough, that you're all right? That is a deception that this world has put out there for you. There's something you need to do, and that's to obey your Lord. You need to respond to Him. Repent of the things you've done wrong. As He says, lay aside that filthiness and that overflow of wickedness. You need to repent. You need to come home. You need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, so that you may rise to walk, Romans chapter 6, you may rise to walk in newness of life. If you did not enter that watery grave of baptism, you haven't risen to walk in a new life yet. If you are a Christian and you realize you haven't laid aside this filthiness, this wickedness, understand this. The Word of God and that wickedness cannot dwell in the same body. It won't dwell in the same body. So where wickedness would be glad to stay, the Lord's not going to be there. He's not going to dwell in you. What we need to do is we've got to get rid of that sin. And it must be repented of. So would you do that this morning? You're surrounded by friends. You're surrounded by your family, those that love you. We're not here to point at you as you walk to the front and say, well, you messed up. Every one of us has committed sin. And sin is shameful, but there's no shame in repentance. And we urge you to do that while we have an invitation song. So whatever you need, whether you're visiting or a longtime member, that need is going to be there whether you act on it or not. So we urge you, come home, make it right with God. As we stand, as we sing, I want you to come.